Okay, so we are continuing this morning in our sermon series on the, on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So the text we heard read for us this morning is incredibly short and may seem quite straightforward, unlike most of Jesus' parables. But I love this one because it starts with a great question. It says, "What do you think?" This is rare. When Jesus teaches in parables, we usually begin with narrative and launch into the story immediately, and then the consequences and considering what we think usually comes at the end of the parable. So we're going to explore why this parable is so brief and how it is set within a conversation between Jesus and the temple leaders in Jerusalem, and we will think about the kingdom of God by looking at the context of Matthew chapter 21 and how it fits within Jesus' kingdom teaching in the whole Gospel of Matthew. And finally, we'll ask ourselves this same question that Jesus asks these leaders and how we can apply this teaching to our lives today. So R.T. France, in his commentary on this passage, says that modern readers of the New Testament often know very little about the geopolitical world of first century Palestine. It is commonly assumed that the Jews, when we see it in the text, were an undifferentiated community living pretty much amicably in this part of the world that we now call the Holy Land, united in their resentment of the political imposition of the Roman rule. In his commentary on this gospel, R.T. France shares how in the first century, Galilee was actually a very distinct province with a history, a political status set apart from the southern province of Judea. And there's several markers in this commentary of how he describes the people in Galilee being different than the people in Jerusalem. So he says, racially, the area of the former northern kingdom of Israel had a more mixed population within which more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum stood in close proximity to largely pagan cities. And then geographically, Galilee was separated from Judea by the non-Jewish territory of Samaria. Politically, Galilee had been under separate administration from Judea during almost all of its history, and Galilee was unique in that it was not under direct Roman rule. Culturally, the people in Judea despised the Jews in Galilee, their northern country cousins, they would call them, for not being so sophisticated in their faith. And then in terms of language, Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic, so they sounded different, which increased that sense of division. Religiously, the Jews in Judea held the opinion that Galileans were somewhat lazy or lacked observance of ritual due in large part to their distance in Galilee from the Jerusalem temple. So to recognize the realities of this particular situation helps us gain some new insight into the obstacles facing Jesus of Nazareth in gaining acceptance as a credible Messiah coming from Galilee into Jerusalem. So let's begin by placing this parable within the context of a conversation between Jesus and the temple leaders, which will provide some background for us as to what is causing all of this tension in the parable. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, where we see the authority of Jesus questioned. Here we read, beginning in verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say the baptism was of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John the Baptist was a prophet." And so these leaders answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So the conversation reaches a stalemate. It seems when we read this that Jesus is at best being aloof with the elders and chief priests in Jerusalem. And in truth, in true Jesus style, instead of answering the question, he's asking a question of his own. We can see some accusation from Jesus as this appears to be a heavy interaction.
Jesus is asking these leaders about the authority of John the Baptist and why they didn't believe him when he preached repentance and called anyone to come and be baptized. We're obviously listening in on a conversation that has been going on for quite some time. Jesus has a beef with these leaders. There is a tension because of ongoing interactions involving John the Baptist. At the heart of this text is a misunderstanding over the purpose of John the Baptist and his call to repentance. When the temple leaders refuse to acknowledge the work of John the Baptist and refrain from answering the question either way by saying, "I don't know," this becomes the setup for a parable on the question of authority and who participates in the kingdom of God. The leaders are asking Jesus by whose authority he is teaching in the temple and who gave him this authority. And this seems like a fair question to which Jesus offers no adequate response. Instead, Jesus challenges the leaders to consider their own actions with John the Baptist. This conversation appears to reach a stalemate as Jesus is pressing the temple leaders to acknowledge the source of authority of John the Baptist in calling all to repentance and pointing to the coming of the kingdom of God. And the temple leaders are pressing Jesus to acknowledge the source of his authority as he is teaching and preaching in the temple. So let's read this parable again in light of that conversation, that stalemate, that deep tension. The temple leaders want Jesus to identify by what authority he is teaching in the temple, and Jesus wants them to acknowledge John the Baptist as a prophet. He's pointing to the coming of Christ. No progress is being made in this tense conversation, and being direct is not working. So this is where Jesus decides to tell a parable. And so we read in verse 28, "What do you think about this?" Jesus says, "A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' The son says, 'I will not.' But later he changes his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son. He said the same thing. And the son answered, 'I will, sir.' But then he didn't go. Which of the two sons did what the father wanted?" "The first," the leaders answered. And Jesus said to them, "What I'm about to tell you is true. Tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God ahead of you. John came to show you the right way to live, and you did not obey him. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. You saw this, but even then you did not turn away from your sin and believe him." I love this parable because Jesus asks us to think before he even begins the story. This short parable is actually the first parable of three parables that Jesus will use to expand his ideas and the challenge in this conversation. All three of the parables, starting in Matthew chapter 21, focus on the failure of the current Jerusalem leadership to respond to God's call and to go on to explore the consequences of their failure for the future of all of the people of God. While the explicit, large theme of the teachings in this text is against the leaders in Jerusalem, there is a challenge to their authority, but there's an impact on the people. In all three parables, two groups of people are contrasted: those who assume that they have a right to their privileged position, and those who are the most despised by those who are currently in power, and they are unexpectedly promoted. All three parables speak of radical and unexpected reversal of roles, and so they raise far-reaching and troubling reflections for all of the people in Israel in Jesus' day, relating to what it means to be people of God in the future. They clearly indicate that the current leadership is to be replaced, but hints at a wider effect to the city and the nation will continue to surface throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We can't look at the whole argument today as it goes beyond the scope of our text, but we can identify a continuity of thought, which remains an ongoing issue for Jesus, battling with the temple leadership over the significant role of John the Baptist, his authority to baptize and call people to repentance, and pointing them to the authority of Jesus. The central importance of John the Baptist's ministry is understood even to the extent that declaring people's response to John could actually determine their entry to the kingdom of God. What? This, of course, could be challenged by the temple leaders, elders, Pharisees, chief priests, and anyone who received formal training and study in the law about what it means to follow God and remain faithful only to him. Let's stop here for a moment and talk a little bit about the words in this text. We're going to look at power and authority first and then unpack some of the terms here. The power mentioned in this text is the power to act and is the source of authority that is being questioned in this text. It comes from the Greek word exousia, which means power that is intensified as a right or a privilege. It seems the temple leadership in Jerusalem are bothered by Jesus coming into the temple and operating with an assumed privilege that he can teach there. The will or wish of God in this text, when we talk about following God's will, comes from a Greek word thelo, meaning wanting the best or having a desire for someone who is ready and willing to act. The word is often used of the Lord extending his best offer to a believer through persuasion of faith, faith in them and empowering them through manifesting his presence so that they will do his will. And the final word in this text I want to look at is metalomai, meaning to regret. And in this context, it actually means to repent. We regret what we say, we regret what we do, we think about it, and we change our mind. This Greek word actually means to change what we care for, to change one interest for another. The message of John the Baptist echoes the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. John the Baptist is announcing the kingdom of God by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He says this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And this means to change your direction. Repent and change your mind and go in a different way, because the kingdom of heaven is near. In my research on this parable, I was challenged to think differently about these two sons. There is a two sons tradition throughout much of the Old Testament scripture where opposites are compared and lessons are learned. The two sons tradition can go all the way back to Cain or Abel. It can include Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, Aaron and Moses, David, and on and on and on. A tradition full of envy and betrayal and struggle and power and sometimes reconciliation. And because this parable we are reading today is relatively short, we may miss the multiple points of resonance within Israel's foundational story. Jesus calls the sons in this parable children. So in the original text, it's actually not son number one and son number two. It's child, child one and child two. Why would Jesus choose the word child or children specifically in this text? Just as Israel is often identified as God's sometimes rebellious children, I think it's a critical word choice that Jesus is making here. I want to read this parable as opposites and compare two sons because it's familiar to me. And there's evidence in both the language and the argument here that this familiar pattern is not how we read this parable. The word we use in English for first son and second son is child or children, which is our first clue. When child or children is used, meaning first child and second child, we're looking at a different motif of obedient child and disobedient child, which falls well within the history of Israel when the children of God were sometimes very rarely obedient and other times, well, most of the time, completely disobedient in following God. In addition to that language change, we notice in this parable when the temple leadership respond to the question of Jesus and answer, "It is the first child who does the will of God," Jesus does not agree with them. It's fascinating. He does not approve of their choice, affirm it, or correct them. He just allows them to decide who was obedient in the situation, and he doesn't affirm it. Instead, Jesus levels the leaders with the reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus is therefore not asking his adversaries to comment on a random setup of good brother, good son, bad son, which would be a safe narrative for us, where it is easy to decipher who is good and who is bad. But Jesus is doing something much more challenging in asking the leaders to locate themselves within Israel's foundational and continuing story of disobedience. Jesus' authority, in contrast, is affirmed by the integrity of his words and actions, as well as by its outcomes: gathering and restoration, healing and cleansing, release from demonic powers, restored sight, table fellowship with sinners, and preservation of the least of these. All are examples of the fruit of repentance. The Jewish leaders, like the second son, claimed to be living in obedience to God's law and kept themselves strictly apart from those who, like the first son, made no such claim. It was Jesus' interest in such tax collectors and sinners which gave rise to another parable about two sons in Luke chapter 15. In this gospel, the underclass of Jewish society have also been described as tax collectors and sinners. And on two occasions, the Jewish tax collectors have been even more dismissively linked with Gentiles. The substitution here in this parable of prostitutes, tax collectors and prostitutes, is different. It has another layer of offense. This comparison, especially in such a male-dominated society as first-century Palestine. There are the people whom the chief priest and elder of the people would most despise and most heartily thank God that they were not like them. They had no place in Jewish society, how much less in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus speaks not only of their entering God's kingdom, but also going in there first, he is making a no less radical pronouncement that when he spoke of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of heaven. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe John the Baptist. Participation in the kingdom of God is not defined by one's position or knowledge or authority, even if the authority is given by God. Participation in the kingdom of God favors the poor in spirit, the humble, the powerless. This is the great reversal, the simple kingdom, turned upside down, where the last will be first and the first will be last. The metrics are not based on merit. None are worthy. None will receive honor according to the world's wealth. The kingdom cannot be earned. The kingdom can only be entered by all who are willing to come. We see this in Jesus' conversation with the temple leaders as he challenges them to weigh their words and carefully consider if they heard and saw their invitation. We see this in Jesus' argument in Matthew chapter 21. Kingdom rules do not solely purify or cleanse. Kingdom rules heal and restore. I'm going to say that again. Kingdom rules do not solely purify or cleanse. Kingdom rules heal and restore. To do the will of God is to love God, love your neighbor, and love your enemy. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount takes the classic teaching from the Old Testament law and command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor. And he takes it one step further into what defines the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is enemy love. We don't talk about this enough. We talk in the church about mercy and grace, and we talk about sin, we talk about forgiveness, but underlying all of this is something unique to Jesus, which is that pull. Much like the Kleenex needed to stretch a little to come out of the box, we need to think of loving our neighbor as including loving our enemy. And this is a hard teaching, but it is central to what it means to follow Jesus. We don't get to choose. We don't get to decide who to love with the love of Jesus and who deserves the Lord's mercy and grace. When we learn to stretch ourselves beyond our own understanding, we may look and see or hear and listen to something waiting to hear about someone waiting to hear about the love of Jesus and doing the will of God, an opportunity to share the good news with the one who is waiting. I think this core teaching is easy for us to miss because we are so good at skipping over the parts of Scripture that make us uncomfortable and or push us to life change. And Jesus warns us in his teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? When Jesus is questioned by the disciples about why he speaks in parables to the people, Jesus chooses to quote the prophet Isaiah and the words the Lord gave him to speak to the people in Jerusalem and Judah as a judgment on them. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." The reason that these chief priests and elders will not enter the kingdom of God first is that they did not believe John the Baptist. They did not believe in the same way as the prostitutes and the tax collectors did. John taught the way of righteousness, which seems to mean that he was teaching the people what the will of God was. And we see this term, the way of righteousness, in our wisdom literature in Scripture. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8, verse 20, "I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice." And again in Proverbs 12, verse 28, "In the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality." Peter, the disciple and follower of Jesus, writes about false teachers who entered the early community of followers of Christ by lying to the believers and leading them astray. Peter mentions this same phrase in his letter in 2 Peter, the way of righteousness, because it fits with the familiar argument of questioning the authority of Jesus. We see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19. "The false teachers promise them freedom when they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off in the end than they were in the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known and then turned away from it." John came as a teacher of righteousness, but never claimed to be the source of that righteousness. He simply pointed the way to the righteousness of God found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. After graduating with my undergraduate many years ago, I had the opportunity to backpack through France and Spain and Italy and Greece with my sister for 9.5 weeks. We had our own Mediterranean adventure and spent significant time in museums. We started in Paris in the Louvre, which we experienced in our first 24 hours while we were severely jet-lagged. And by the end of that first day, I was staggering around that museum, overwhelmed by floor-to-ceiling artwork. I had never seen art like this before in my life. But I began learning a few things on this trip as we continued through Barcelona and Spain and Florence, Italy. I started to notice recurring themes in the artwork depicting Jesus and John the Baptist. This theme ran across the several artists spanning 300 years. They all had the same idea. In every oil canvas painting, it became easy to identify John the Baptist because he was always shown as pointing to Jesus. I began looking in every painting for a man pointing at another man. There's a couple I want to mention. There's one that I found in Spain, painted oil on canvas, and it is actually called St. John the Baptist pointing at Christ. I mean, it can't be any more literal, but it's a picture of two men, one standing there and the other one just this. And that is the way that you identify that it is John the Baptist. There's another one that I came across where I just burst out laughing. Jesus is way up on a hillside, super far in the background, and John the Baptist is in the front going like this. I think my favorite, there's so many. My favorite is all of the iconography and pictures of Jesus crucified on the cross. There is so much beautiful art of that. And there's Jesus on the cross. It's pretty unmistakable. You kind of know that it's Jesus. And there's always one man beside the cross. So, all jokes aside, I don't want to mock the art. It's beautiful. But all jokes aside, I would encourage you, if you have time this week, to Google John the Baptist, European art. You're going to see all this pointing going on. And that image, even though I saw it 20 years ago now, has left a lasting impression on me. John the Baptist is always pointing to Jesus, pointing people toward the way of righteousness. This is an act of deep humility, as we know from his preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River in Matthew chapter 3, that John the Baptist says these words, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so in our parable that we're looking at today, the stumbling block for these leaders of Israel is Jesus. He became the reason for them to further reject the word of God and to disobey God. When he corrected their misinterpretation of the law and criticized the evils inherent in their tradition, they were incensed, and there was no way that they could accept him. Jesus forces the teachers of the law to make the decision which son did the will of the Father, and then transferred the guilt of the first son to them. The teachers of the law are the ones that should have understood John the Baptist, and later Jesus, and they should have immediately followed him. They are the ones that said they would do the work, expecting their Messiah to come. But when Jesus came, they didn't do the work. They didn't act on their faith. Several elements of this passage help draw out the significance of Jesus' words. We can consider the initial question from the religious leaders, the nature of the kingdom of God, and why tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of the leaders of God's people. So what is the biblical understanding of prostitution? This is a big concept. There is an obvious understanding of sexual promiscuity of men and women that goes against the purity laws of Jewish people, but there's another meaning, a much larger understanding of prostitution for us to consider with this text. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we often see this common phrase, tax collectors and sinners. But here in our parable today, we see a very particular shift to a new term, tax collectors and prostitutes. So I want to stop here for a moment and unpack this. There's an Old Testament prophetic tradition that is prolific throughout prophetic literature that likens God's people, the children of Israel, to prostitutes. Now, this is a figurative speech and is often used in connection to judgment of God's people, in particular when God's people are conquered by a foreign country and are taken into exile. This figurative meaning of prostitution would be just as, if not more so, offensive to the temple leaders, as they would understand prostitutes as idolaters, the ones who are defiled, participating in idol worship and all kinds of profane or filthy behavior. How could anyone participating in prostitution, either physically or figuratively, go ahead of the righteous temple leaders into the kingdom of God? It makes sense that God's people would be incredulous over these types of people entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. The first commandment we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Jesus interprets all of the law or laws. Instead of citing the first commandment, he cites the greatest. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and best commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so let's read for a moment from the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 21, to give us a taste of what this figurative prostitution under judgment looks like for the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 to 24, we read, "See how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. Once like pure silver, you have become like worthless slag. Once so pure, you are now like watered down wine. Your leaders are rebels, the companions of thieves. All of them love bribes and demand payoffs, but they refuse to defend the cause of the orphan or fight for the right of the widow." The authorities not only had to repent and change their minds, but they had to believe John the Baptist and then act in the way of righteousness. It is one thing to understand and give mental assent or even lip service to something, but it's another to believe it and then to act on it, to move in the right direction and to demonstrate the change of heart and change of mind. Jeremy Myers, in his commentary on this text says, "Tax collectors and prostitutes, on the other hand, while they are blatant sinners, do not suffer from the deep sin of spiritual pride and self-righteousness, and therefore tend to be more humble, welcoming, joyful, and relational than their spiritual elites. They know they are sinners, and so are more ready to admit their sin to God and to accept others as friends, regardless of how sinful those others might be." And this is where we see kingdom value in the great reversal: the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The comparison between these two groups of people and the two children of Israel in our parable is now obvious. The tax collectors and prostitutes are equivalent to the first child or first son. Though they claim to not follow God, and when asked to go work in the vineyard, they say no, the truth is that many of their values and behaviors do in fact line up with the values of the kingdom of God. So although they and many others think that they are far from the experience of God in their lives, they are actually much closer than anyone would imagine. The opposite is true for the temple leaders, the elders and chief priests in this text. They cannot identify with the first child who says no at first, then regrets it, repents and changes their mind, and then goes and does the work. They can't identify with that first child because the temple leaders did not listen to the call for repentance from John the Baptist. They did not recognize, they did not see or hear the good news. They must identify with the second child, the one who immediately and obediently says, "Yes, I will go," and then decides not to. It is their price and self-righteousness that prevents them from entering the kingdom of God, and Jesus the Messiah is their stumbling block. So let's ask ourselves, in terms of a takeaway, which of the children of God do we identify with today? The first child that says, "No, I am not going to go do the will of God," and then regrets it, repents, and does it? Or the second child that says, "Yes, I'm coming, I'm on the way," and then doesn't go at all? Do we identify with the second child who immediately responds with an emphatic yes, and then upon reflection does not go? We are all invited into the kingdom of God, and the way into this kingdom is not what we expect. The kingdom invites us into a radical obedience to the law of love. Like we saw in the message to the kids earlier today, we are invited to pull and stretch ourselves to love those who are hard to love, to make space for the unwanted and the unseen. We need to leave the comfort of the box. We need to stretch outside of what we know, of what we thought was important. We need to trade our values for kingdom values. As we read in Matthew 6:33, we need to seek first his kingdom and his way of righteousness so that all these things that we need will be added to us as well. We need to lean toward the other, to bring good news to the poor, to share the love of Jesus with those who don't know him yet, and to call for repentance like John the Baptist by pointing people to Jesus Christ. I challenge us today to think about what it means to actively participate in the kingdom of God that is already here on earth. I challenge us to consider how the kingdom of God is experienced by those who open their arms wide to embrace all others. It is based on relationships of love rather than regulation and law. We have an opportunity today to be obedient to the law of love, the sacrificial law of love that calls us to change our minds about what we think the kingdom is like and who we think is invited. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your kingdom, and we thank you that you invite us to participate with you. God, we confess that we, in our minds and in our hearts, have an idea of what your kingdom looks like. And when we pray, your kingdom come on heaven as it is in earth, on earth, or on earth as it is in heaven, God, we don't know fully what that means. But we have ideas. And so, God, we confess to you that we have a limited view of who we think should belong in your kingdom. And God, we confess this to you, and we ask that you would do a work of healing in our minds and in our hearts, that you would help us to call out to you, to repent, to change our mind. God, we pray that you would do a deep work in us, that you would stir in us and show us what it means to participate fully, to have arms wide open to all that you may call. We pray in your name. Amen.